All right. Well, it is good to be back indoors, and especially in the San Fernando Valley, to be out inside from the heat. So very thankful for that. A couple of things before we begin is that Nam, you notice Nam's not here. Our pastor Nam is away teaching at a different church. Actually, we'll pray for him before we begin. But he's ministering the word to another congregation this morning. And also just to keep in mind, our pastor Gary, he continues his sabbatical. And pray to the Lord that it would be a profitable time, that he's not just messing around. So, you know, because he likes to do that, right? So. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we go to the Word this morning, and then pray for these things, and we'll begin. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather as your people and to once again gather around your Word. And we do pray for our pastors currently, for Nam, as he ministers the Word to church in Hacienda Heights. Pray that their time would be profitable. And for Pastor Gary, Lord, we pray that you would just profit this time where you give him rest and restoration and refreshment, and pray that you would renew unto him a longing to continue to serve you and your people. And now, as we come to your word, bless our time, profit it as we go to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue this morning in our section here in James chapter 1. And if you haven't turned there, you can turn to James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. It's just a couple of verses, but I want to reset for us where we left off, because last time we talked about where the word should be in the life of the believer, and how the word of God ought to be effective and working in the life of the believer. This section starts in verse 19. There are certain things that we need to prepare our lives in order to receive the word and go into the word. It ought to be marked by holding our tongue in our anger. We also ought to be seeking holiness. And as we do that, the word will implant, and we will be able to now continue not only to be saved, but continue in our sanctification. And then it goes on that the word is not to be merely heard, but it has to be practiced. We have to be practicing the word. And as we do that, it brings a life of blessing. And here we come to this section in verse 26, that it is the proof of the word, or as you see in your outline, there's proofs of true religion, and that's the way James couches it here in these two verses, that there is a manifestation that shows whether the word is truly being affected in the life of the believer or not. And, you know, I want to pause right here because, you know, you often hear that Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. I don't know if you've heard it, but I have heard it many times. That it's a relationship with Jesus, right? At the end of the day, that really matters. And it's true, okay? That is a truism. But that relationship with Jesus ultimately affects the way in which we live. And that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning, is that when we do have a relationship with Jesus, and let us remind ourselves of where we are in Romans even, okay? That Paul has taken the first 11 chapters of Romans to really outline what Jesus has done,
what God the Father has done in Jesus for our benefit, and that is to count us righteous as we place our faith in Him. But as we do that, that manifests itself in a transformed life, and that's where he transitions in chapter 12. And for the last several weeks, we've been going through what is the practical effect of a life changed by Jesus. And that's all we're saying here this morning as well. What does a life look like when it's been impacted by Jesus, and especially by his word? And we see here that there are three points that we'll be going over. It is a controlled tongue. It is a concern for the helpless and a concern for holiness. And again, as you look at that list at face value, you can already say in your mind, well, you know, I know some of my non-Christians already do this. In fact, they might do it even better than some of my Christian friends. That they're not known for having a biting tongue. That they use their words in a kind way. That I have some Christian friends that, have a concern for the orphan and the widow to a greater degree than some of my Christian friends. And I have some non-Christian friends that desire to live a good life, not wanting to harm other people, right? So what's the difference here? What's the difference here between the Christian and non-Christian? Again, it comes from a different place, okay? At the end of the day, your non-Christian friends, all of those things point them back to themselves or back to this world. To make this world a better place or to make themselves look better. The aim of our change is ultimately to point back to our Lord, to God. To do it as a worship unto Him, to honor Him, and ultimately give Him glory. That's the difference. And so, as we begin going through this list, as we begin going through these things, you know, keep that in mind, that the ultimate aim is for the Lord's glory and His honor. That at the end of the day, we're not willing ourselves to do these, to be a better person, to make this a better world, but ultimately to honor our Lord who has saved us. So the first point, let's look at it. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Let's break this down a bit. If anyone thinks he is religious, and this is a hypothetical situation, as we've gone through the word and now he's thinking, okay, well, I know that the Word of God is working within me, and I know because I can evaluate myself in terms of my acts, and that's what it's referring to here in terms of religious or religion. It's a general neutral term, and it's the outward acts of worship. It could be praying, it could be singing, it could be acts of service. Okay, it's any and all of those things that may manifest itself in what we would term as religious. Okay, sometimes it's used in a negative connotation in Acts 25 of the Pharisees, okay, or in a positive way. So as we look at this person, if anyone thinks he is religious, that he is someone that does acts of worship, and yet does not bridle his tongue, he's deceiving his heart. Okay. This idea of bridling his tongue, it's just what it is saying. It's a bridle. It's the thing that is used for the horse's mouthpiece and collar, where the rider, you know, I'm not a horse riding expert. I've only ridden a horse one time in my life, but apparently it works. And one time I did ride a horse, it actually worked, okay? So you're taught to use this bridle to control the horse, to go right, you pull right. It's very intuitive, right? Pull left, it goes left, okay? And then if you pull back, it stops, okay? And wow, it was 20 years ago. 20 years ago on my honeymoon that I rode my first and last horse. But that's the bridle. It's the point of it is James is talking about controlling the tongue. And if you are living a life of religion, or think you are, and yet you're not able to control your tongue, you are deceiving yourself. Okay. This is the third time he uses this idea of deceiving. And I think one of the key things that James goes over and over again is this idea of self-deception. That you think you're one way, or you think you are one thing, but you actually you're not. And that is, if you think you're a believer, if you think you're a follower of Jesus, doing all these things, coming Sunday morning, saying the right words, praying at the right time, standing and sitting at the right time. By the way, that was a little workout there this morning, wasn't it? We had to stand a little bit extra. I'm used to right after Saul, oh, we're going to sit down for the prayer. Bless you, Brian. You made us stand. And be even more attentive. That as we go through... As a community of believers, it could be that James is addressing those that were within the fold, but not really of it. Same problem exists today in the church as well, right? That many of us are in the culture of religion, of coming on Sundays, doing the right things, saying the right things, and yet there's no real heart change. What James is talking about is that there needs to be a change, a heart level change that transforms the tongue. And please, let's be clear here that there is a connection between the heart and the tongue. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Okay, it says here, starting in verse 30, he rebuked the Pharisees, saying, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I will tell you on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Scripture makes a connection between our hearts, what is inside, and what ultimately comes out. In Ephesians chapter 4, okay. Verse 29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Okay. This principle of our mouths being a reflection of what is inside, okay, is peppered throughout the New Testament. And so one of the things that we have to evaluate and ask ourselves is, who is in control of my tongue? Okay. Is it marked by lying, profanity, insults, slander, threats? And as you even think of that list, you know, I mean, all of us are guilty, aren't we? Okay. And if not outwardly spoken, at least in the inside. Again, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus' point in all those passages is that it's the inside that determines what comes out. Christian, this morning, as you think about how you use your tongue, is it one that gives grace to those who hear? Okay. Or has it been more marked by things that kind of lift you up, make yourself look better, to put others down? You know, in our culture today, it's something that's actually celebrated, right? If you look at TV, I don't have TV, but, you know, there's these roasts, okay, that these celebrities do. And they get there all their friends, and they actually have all their friends say the meanest things about them. And then, you know, people are laughing, oh, right? Okay. I don't know where that comes from. I don't know why, you know, you will want people to say really bad things about you, okay? But it's a thing, okay? And it's something that even our world and our culture at large celebrates, okay? But that ought not to mark the church, okay? That should not mark the people of God, right? Where we are known by our silly jesting. We're known by cutting each other down, by our gossip of one another, okay? And, you know, ultimately, again, it comes from somewhere, doesn't it? A fear, it comes from insecurity, it comes from wanting to look better and bigger than somebody else. But ultimately, it comes from sin. It comes from wanting to be bigger than everybody else, right? Especially in terms of gossip and slander. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Chapter 5, verse 4 of Ephesians. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Okay. Is it consistent for those in the congregation of God's people to be marked by careless speech, by hateful speech, by cutting speech? No, it's not. So, you know, the church is a place where we can come and feel like we can be uplifted, right? Genuinely. Through God's word and by his people. By giving grace, seasoning our speech with grace. Okay. Now, I'm not talking about, like, you know, empty, compliments, empty compliments. You know, oh, you look so good today, right? When, you know, this is not really true. They didn't even comb their hair this morning. But it is a place where we can genuinely speak the truth in love, right? That we can say that we've been thinking of you, that we've been praying for you, that we've been praying that the Lord is continuing to conform you to the image of his Son. We can say those things, can't we? Right? So as you even think about our congregations, or congregating, right? Just evaluate the way that you use your speech. Okay. I know the first thing out of many of the men's mouths is the word Dodgers when they come on Sunday. Not bad, it's okay, right? Right? But is that everything? Like, you know, that conversation, as I think about it, all we talked about were the winning streak or the losing streak. So just evaluate ourselves, right? All of us, to some degree, are guilty of this. But as you think about our worship together, our fellowship together, that is it marked by grace? Notice this last phrase here in verse 26, okay? This person's religion is worthless. Okay? So as you think about your Christian walk, and if you are one marked by crude speech, by slander, by gossip, by empty words, says this person, acts of worship is vain, is worthless, is useless. Those are all synonyms that it uses here. It's idle, empty, fruitless, powerless, lacking truth. Often it is used to describe idolatry as vain and empty in the New Testament. In Acts 14:15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, these empty things, to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. First Corinthians 15:12-14. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. If our religion does not impact us in a way that it transforms our speech, and again, it comes from the heart, it is empty. Your acts of worship is empty. We ought not to be in the habit of saying repetitive, empty things to each other or to the Lord. We need to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. And as such, it transforms our heart. And then as that happens, we are able to grace other people with our words. When acts of worship are devoid of the spirit of worship, okay, it is useless. So again, as you think about that non-Christian, and they're saying those kind words, what? Where does it go? It doesn't go anywhere. Because ultimately, it doesn't go back to God. It's not a worship unto the Lord. So Christian, this morning, as you evaluate your speech, as you evaluate your tongue, is it controlled? And again, it's not a willpower thing. It really comes from a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. And as you walk with him, it transforms the way you think and ultimately the way you talk. Well, that's point number one. Point number two, okay? Second proof of true religion is a concern for the helpless, a concern for the helpless. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled. These words, pure and undefiled, presents the positive and negative sides of purity. Pure means pure in the sense of being free from sin. And undefiled refers to purity in the sense of unsoiled. It's not spotted. It's often used of Jesus. So religion that is pure and unspotted, that is undefiled before God the Father, is this.
is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction or trouble. Okay, it's to visit orphans and widows in their affliction or trouble. To visit orphans, okay? This idea of visiting is not just the way that we normally use it, okay? Where we think about, I visit somebody, you know, it could be 5 seconds, it could be 1 hour. It's more of the 1 hour. When Scripture uses this word and this idea of visit, it's the idea of spending time. It's the idea of being involved. Okay. Let me give you a couple of scriptures here. Acts 15:36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So it's not just a drive-by, okay, to use the common vernacular, okay, but it is to spend time and to be involved with. In Matthew 25:33, okay, let me get to the, it's a rather long section, but it says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the fountain of the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me." And here's the word, "I was sick and you visited me." Okay. So it's not just a 10-minute conversation, okay, but it is to be involved with, okay. Now, I'm going to finish these, defining these terms and then get to our bigger principle here, okay. This idea of orphans and widows, okay. Orphans and widows were, by and large, in that culture, Old Testament and even first century, we're talking about the New Testament timeline, were often the most vulnerable and helpless in terms of the social cultural structure. Okay. Vulnerable to poverty, vulnerable to abuse. Okay. And so as such, God had and has continues to have a special place in his heart for such a people. In Exodus 22:22, it says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." Okay? God was so passionate about the widows and the orphans that if you mistreated them, you yourselves would become a widow and orphan yourself. Okay. In Deuteronomy 14:28-29, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce at that year and store it up with your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." Okay, so within the people of the covenant in the Old Testament, God had a special place in his heart for the fatherless, that is the orphans and the widows. In Psalm 68:5, God is pictured as a father of the fatherless, a protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 146:9, "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and fatherless. By the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin." Even in the Psalms, we see God
cares for the widow and the orphan. And also in the prophets, okay, and I'm going to give you two more verses here. Jeremiah 5:28. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in the deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. And lastly, Zechariah 7:9-10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So you can see from the sampling of verses that God indeed has a tender affection and care for the orphans and widows. It is those that are in positions of vulnerability. Okay, there's not much options for a single mother. Okay, in fact, it was the episode in Luke 7 where Jesus is moved when in the city of Nain, okay, that they were carrying out her son. And she would be now without a husband and now a son. So, and Jesus is moved so much to the point where he resurrects the son. Okay. Again, we see over and over again throughout Scripture that there is a care and concern. Now, let's kind of move that to us, okay, and to this portion of Scripture, okay. If we want to understand true worship, that is true religion, we're going to have to shift our focus away from ourselves and our own comfort, but having eyes for those that are vulnerable and in need. And the point is this. This is what exactly what God himself has done for us, each and every one of us that are able to be called his child this morning. That is the same perspective. That is the same lens by which God the Father viewed us as helpless and as needy. And in that state, he gave us Jesus. As his children, we need to repeat that. As his children, that's the process, that's the perspective that we ourselves need to adopt. As we go through this life, it can't be about ourselves, can it? Right? It's not anymore. Not if we have a relationship with Jesus. It's all about him and his glory and his honor. And it, as his children, if we're going to live a life that conforms to the image of his son, this is the perspective that we all need to take. As you think about your own life, okay, as you think about how you go about living, is it just all about yourself and your next promotion, about your next vacation? About your next toy, about your next Tesla, about your next iPhone? We're going to talk about worldliness in this next verse, next phrase here. Okay, but these are related. If we're looking at ourselves, there's no time to look at others and their needs. It takes intention, it takes energy in order for us to do that. There is no reward many times, at least not earthly, when we do. When we invest in those that need help, often they can't pay us anything back. One of the things that moved us to become missionaries in Thailand was that we would be working with those in this category. It was those that are being trafficked for sex. Traffic for labor. And, you know, human history, that's what we've been doing to each other throughout human history, right? We love to exploit and abuse each other, especially those that are vulnerable, those that are in need, those that are exposed. And God is calling us, if we really want to understand what is true worship to Him, we're going to have eyes. We're going to have eyes for those that are in need. Did you know, in 1 Timothy 5, it outlines for the church that we must, okay, not should, we must support widows, true widows. It is the responsibility of God's people to take care of widows. As we evaluate our own personal lives and our lives as a congregation, are we engaged with that principle? Are we engaged with those people? It comes from a loving relationship with Jesus. As the Lord changes our eyes to His eyes, that's how we transform. That's how we transform and see and look. Because it's really easy, right? It's easy to overlook those that are in need, right? Our homeless issue, right, is growing worse and worse here in LA, right? And it's easy, right, to just overlook those people. Oh, they just need a good job, right? To often callous our hearts, right? Callous our hearts. That's the process of what we often do in order to be not pricked by the compassion of Jesus. How are we doing? How are you doing? As you think about your tongue, as you think about those that are around you that are in need, those that are helpless, okay? Are we living a life of true religion? Okay, lastly, you see that second part there of verse 27. It's not just to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and lastly, to keep oneself unstained from the world. All three principles are repeated in James. Okay, he'll go over the tongue, he'll go over the care for the needy, okay, he'll talk about worldliness, more specifically in chapter 4. Friendship with the world will make you an enemy of God. To keep oneself unstained, okay, unspotted. It's the same word used in 1 Peter 1:19 about Jesus. He's a lamb without blemish and without spot. It has a moral connotation of being spotless or without blemish. And the idea here is to keep oneself uncontaminated or be poisoned by this world. And this the world, let me give you a definition of the world. This definition is by D.A. Carson. The created order in rebellion against its maker. Okay. It's often used as a metaphor to describe the rebellion of this world system against God. So one of the marks of true religion is to live a life according to God's will and to consciously keep away from being blemished by worldliness, by the prevailing evil that is in our culture. And make no mistake about it, there's no neutrality in life. It's either unto God or against Him. And that's the mistake that many non-Christians make is, you know what my religion is? It's to be happy. And as long as I'm not hurting anyone, that's my philosophy. Have you heard that before? Very common, right? It's almost the philosophy of every Disney movie. I just want to be happy. I just want to be myself. And as long as I'm not hurting anyone, well, what's it to you? They don't understand that this world and this world system is under the control of the power of the prince of the air, right? Because of the fallenness of sin, or because of sin, the world is fallen, we are fallen, and the system and philosophy behind this world system is fallen. The Apostle John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this is a tough one, okay? This is a tough one because we are all still in the world, aren't we? Okay? And yet, Scripture is calling us not to be tainted by it. So what are we to do? Okay, where's that balance? When does going to Disneyland become sin? And I'll point that to myself because I was just there yesterday. Okay. Is that worldly? It's of the world because it's not pointing at God. It's pointing at Mickey. When does sports become worldly? Right. When does shopping, or you can substitute iPhone, become worldly? When does Tesla become worldly? That's the difficulty, isn't it? Right. We know the principle. We know the principle, don't love the world. Don't be tainted by the world. But as we're actually living it, there's the rub. There's the choices I have to make every day in order not to be tainted. I really believe when it devolves into self-sufficiency, self-reliance, that's the line. And as you go through the rest of James, he'll make that argument that your trust in the Lord often is revealed by your, whether you're trusting in money or not. He'll make that argument over and over again. And he makes this argument here in the very next section about favoritism based on money. Because here's the curious thing that money does. It makes you self-reliant, self-sufficient, and not trust in the Lord. Now, I'm saying that it tends to, okay? Now, there's, of course, many examples of wealthy individuals in Scripture, right? But that's the danger of wealth, that it moves our heart from trusting in God every day to trusting in what we've accomplished. He talks about that in James chapter 4. We'll do this or that the next day. And not leave it to the will of the Lord. As we navigate this world, things are going to move us toward greater trust in God or ourselves or something else. And I think that's how we evaluate worldliness. As we navigate the things that are around us, okay. Now, full disclosure, this is a $1,000 suit, but it's 20 years old. And I've been able to wear it for 20 years. It devolves into, if I wanted 10 of these in my closet, right? I think that's the line for me, right? I'm okay with one because this, I'm not trusting in it, right? It was a gift, by the way. It was my engagement gift. So whenever I think of this, it's my mother-in-law. Okay, whenever I wear it. Okay? But for each of us, we have to make that determination, right? It's different for everybody. But all of us, there's a tension for each of us. There should be, right? As there's a pull and tug, push and pull of what this life offers, okay? Or at least there ought to be a struggle, okay? And as you navigate those things, is there a greater concern for holiness, for being unto the Lord, being his child, or to accumulate those things? To think about those things. To acquire those things. This is impossible. Let me tell you. All these three principles, as simple as it looks, and it's not exhaustive. Okay, this list is not exhaustive, right? But they're good indicators. They're good indicators of where we stand with God. And as such, it's always helpful to do that, right? Just to look, just put the x-ray on our lives and see, are the things of eternal value, right? That gonna give me the ability to give true worship unto the Lord? Or am I just walking around and pretending? Right? And faking it. Okay. Like I said, it's impossible, but it is possible with the Lord. Right? If we try to do it within our own willpower and our own strength, not going to work. But if we are in a loving relationship with Jesus, and as he transforms our heart, he transforms our thinking, and ultimately he transforms our very lives. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for true worshipers, right? And it's only when we come to him in humility and obedience that we can do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this time around your word. We thank you of your work already done in freeing us from the slavery of sin. And yet, you still call us to obedience, to a life that is transformed. And we pray, Lord, that you would transform our lives unto your glory, that we would evaluate the areas of our tongue, of those that we interact with that are in need and helpless, and lastly, of whether we love this world too much or not. Lord, give us the ability and the power to change, because we really desire to honor and love you with our very lives. So help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.